That we have each week to gather together as a church family, to sing songs of praise, to offer up prayers for our needs, and to hear from your word. God, we also thank you for the guests that are among us. I pray that they would feel welcomed, and God, that you would bless them in their coming, that they would hear from you. And Lord, now as we come to hear your word preached, I pray that you would assist us to listen to it. But not to listen to it only, but listen as if we might do it and obey it. God, I pray that you would be with me as I aim to bring your word, that I would be bold, that I would be clear, and that I would be faithful to your text. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand, or as you are able, stand up in the honor of reading God's word. We are going to read chapter 3, verse 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom has he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they will not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. When I was a little kid, I grew up in a town of about 200 people. So a metropolis related to Vista. But about 200 people, all the way up until I was a teenager, and then we moved to a town of about 20,000 people. And it was a little bit different, but they were neighboring communities, so I always went to school in that bigger town. But every day I would wake up, get ready, drive to school. It'd take about 8.5 minutes to get there. But if you were to ask my mother how I did on long drives beyond 8.5 minutes, I was a terror. Anything beyond 8.5 minutes in a car seemed like an entire eternity to me. But you fast forward to when I was an older kid, we took a trip to New York, and we drove all the way to New York from central Illinois. And I can't remember the exact amount of time, but I remember riding in the back of that Suburban where the seats are right next, or the front seats are right next to the back seats. My legs crammed in there for 16, 17 hours at a time, and I remember thinking, we are never going to get there. I'm sure I complained, but thankfully my mother was in another vehicle, so she never had to hear it. We were going up with friends. But anything beyond 8.5 minutes seemed like an eternity. But eventually we did arrive to our destination in rural New York, and it was beautiful. I remember getting out and running around instantly because I was excited to be out of the car. This was longer than 2 or 3 weeks ago. It was a couple of years ago. Eighth grade was longer than that for me. But anyways, I have the feeling that many of us feel similar to the way I felt in that car ride as it pertains to entering the heavenly rest. See, as Christians, we believe that when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are granted eternal life. And in eternity, when Christ comes back and reconstitutes his kingdom and makes all things new, we will have peace from everything so long as we are in him. We will enjoy fellowship with him. We will be without sin. But in the meantime, it's not like that. We are citizens of a different realm, and yet we still struggle against worldly powers, against Satan and his friends, as well as against our own sinful flesh. All of us still struggle against sin. There is not a person in this room who can say that even today they were sinless. Not a single one of you or myself. So the question then arises, why do we have to wait so long? Oftentimes is what we think. But the text answers the fundamental question is, where do Christians end up? Where do we spend eternity? And the text answers that question by saying that Christians, those that genuinely trust in Jesus Christ, will spend eternity in what the author of Hebrews calls God's rest. We will spend eternity in God's rest. I'm sure some of you at least have a basic understanding of what the word rest is. Most of you are likely restless or tired and need that rest. I'm there with you. But God in his word promises that if you are in Christ, meaning that you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that there will come a point where you will be ushered into what is described as God's rest. The author of Hebrews, in this specific context, to enter God's rest means that you have assurance of your final destiny. And it means to enjoy both communion with God and his people. The rest we can now have in Jesus Christ is true rest. But it should lead us to anticipate a better rest that is yet to come. In this passage, this idea of entering God's rest is an already not yet phenomenon. Do you know what I mean by that? There is a sense in which you can experience God's rest right now. In the sense that you can relate to God as your Father. You can know where you're going for eternity. You can rest in those realities, but there's a not yet component to where God's rest is not fully enjoyed by any of us who are on this side of glory. Do any of you feel like you have entered the heavenly rest in full? I doubt it. Most of you are likely going to begin yawning at some point this morning. You're tired. You've been beaten down by sin. You might be struggling with sin. You might have coworkers that are abusive to you in some way. You might have a spouse who is abusive to you in some way. All of us go through hardships on this side of glory, but we can rest assured that if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we trust in him for all of our life continually, then there will come a point in time where we will enter the perfect rest that the author of Hebrews talks about. That day is coming, but it's not yet here. And in our passage, the author of Hebrews, this week and next week, this is a two-parter. In our passage, the author of Hebrews displays or demonstrates or illustrates certain marks that a Christian who enters God or who will enter God's rest, what they look like. So in this passage, we find what I would call the marks of a true Christian. What a true Christian actually looks like. Because I believe that, especially in our culture, it's very easy to say that you are a Christian and not actually be one. And the same was true when the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. There were people in Christian fellowships who likely experienced baptism, who likely worshiped, amongst God's people who, when put to the test or under scrutiny, were not genuinely believers. And that's one of the reasons he's writing this book, to encourage those that believe to keep believing, because there were some that wanted to stop believing and wanted to return to Old Testament practices. But the author of Hebrews comes time and time again and says, do not forsake Jesus. Do not leave Jesus. So there are four marks that I want to point to this morning from this passage. The first one is you enter God's rest by remembering the past. Look at verse 7 there with me. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, pause there. The author of Hebrews is about to quote Psalm 95. I want you to look at how he describes or how he introduces it. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. That's a key statement, and it can very easily be passed over. The author of Hebrews firmly believed that the entire Old Testament was the very words of God, God the Holy Spirit. That is, when he quotes the Old Testament, he is quoting it as divine revelation. And I say that because there are some today who claim the name of Christ that say the Old Testament is irrelevant. And I might be beating a dead horse. I don't believe I am. Because if I were to ask you how many of you have read the Old Testament in its entirety, there's probably very few of you. Very few of you have likely read all of Leviticus. Some of you may not even have heard the word or the book of Obadiah or Habakkuk. And I say that with a bit of jest, but it is kind of a serious thing. If you claim to be a Christian, you should read the divine revelation that God has given us. And if you are feeling convicted or you're embarrassed when I say such things like that, do not take it up with me. Take it up with God. Or rather, take up the Bible and begin reading it. Because what God says is what we find in the Bible. If you were to ask me for a word from God, I would not just spout off random nonsense. I would tell you to open up the Bible and read it. Take up and read. Read God's Word, because Genesis is every bit as relevant as the Gospel of Matthew. Even Obadiah, Joel, Habakkuk, Hosea, and all the other, Zephaniah, if you've heard of Zephaniah, they're all important books. Because I do not believe that God wastes His time inspiring revelation for it not to be read, for it to not be adhered to. For it not to be heard by His people. So if you come here, you'll realize I like to alternate between Old Testament and New Testament. That's why. Because Jesus and all of the apostles firmly stood in unison on this truth, that the Old Testament are the very words, or is the very words of God. So when the author of Hebrews quotes David, he can say, the Holy Spirit says. Because when he quotes David later, he says, as David says, or as the Holy Spirit through David says. So in the Bible, we have a book that is both written by God and man. It is ushered in by the Holy Spirit. But men were the ones that did the actual penning of it. So that is key for us to understand what's going on here, because what follows is a sermon on Psalm 95. So I'm preaching a sermon on a sermon that's on a sermon right now. So three sermons. Each psalm works as a sermon too. So the author of Hebrews breaks down and applies Psalm 95 for us. What you need to understand about Psalm 95 is the first six verses are a psalm of praise, because he only quotes 7 through 11. And in Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6, the psalmist praises God for various things: His faithfulness, His power, His creative ability. And then in verse 7, he transitions. And that's where we get to our passage, or that's where the author of Hebrews picks it up. So continue in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the psalmist is referring to an event in Israel's past. He is referring back to when Israel was delivered from Egypt. They had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. Have any of you heard the story of Moses? How God called Moses, sent him in to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go that they might worship God. Pharaoh refuses, and then God demonstrates his power through plagues, diseases, supernatural occurrences, and frees his people. And then we end up taking up the story, and Israel's in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. And very shortly after God delivered Israel, almost immediately, they begin to do exactly what God told them not to do. And we could find multiple evidences of this. Probably the most overt comes from chapter 32, where they build a golden calf. Where they make a golden calf and they begin worshiping it. For they believed or thought that it delivered them from Egypt. And what did God say? Do not make any carved images. Worship me alone. But they already began worshiping idols. But that's not where it ends. Because throughout the first five books of the Bible, we begin to see that Israel is not a perfect people. That God did not choose a perfect people because they were perfect. Because they go through the wilderness, they're approaching the promised land, they send out 12 spies, and the 12 spies go, and 10 of them come back and give a negative report. They say the people in Canaan, that is the promised land, are too big for us. They're too strong for us. We'll be slaughtered by them. And then the people began complaining. Why would God bring us out for Israel just to die to the hands of these people? Or why would God bring us out of Egypt, rather, to put us to death by the sword of the Canaanites? And there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, we should enter. And basically, summarizing it, they said, we should enter because God has promised to give the enemies into our hand. God promised our father Abraham generations ago that he would give him this land. And we should take God at his word and we should go into the land. But all of Israel decided in favor of the 10 spies. And that's what Psalm 95 is commentating on. Israel decided that God was not trustworthy. They decided to remain in the land, so God promised a curse upon them. And he said, they will not enter my rest. This is a big deal, what happened to Israel, because David is quoting it, or the psalmist is quoting it, as instruction for the people of God in his day. And now the author of Hebrews is quoting David to apply it to us, or to apply it to the audience in their day, and we are seeking to apply it in our own day. So lots of applying going on. But we need to understand the basic gist here. Is Israel had been promised the land of Canaan, but they rejected that God would be faithful. They didn't believe, and therefore they didn't obey. See, the reason I say you enter God's rest by remembering the past, I'm basically saying you enter God's rest by remembering and believing his promises. Because that's what Israel failed to do in the wilderness. Do you even know what the promises of God's word are? Do you know how bountiful they are? There are many of them. I could list a couple. You'll be given a new body that's no longer affected by age or sin. You won't sin anymore. And for Christians, you should care about that. You will no longer sin. You will no longer be tempted to sin. You will love God in His fullness. Your work, you'll no longer do it by the sweat of your brow. Work will no longer be toilsome. It'll all be good. There will be no effects of the fall left. Do you believe those promises? Do you believe that when you trust in Jesus, that those promises are your promises? Because if you don't, you're acting like an Israelite. When God says, do not commit sexual immorality, do you believe Him that that's bad? Do you believe that that's a problem? Or when Jesus says that even if you lust after someone in your mind, that you have already committed adultery in your own heart, your actions show whether or not you actually believe the Word of God, whether or not you actually remember what God has spoken. And if you act contrary to it on a habitual basis, I would say that you reject God's Word like the Israelites do. And you have little reason to be assured that God's promises are for you. Instead, you might have the promise, you shall not enter my rest. So you enter God's rest by remembering the past. If we were to illustrate this, we're talking about the Scriptures, we're talking about why it's important to read the Bible, why it's important to remember what the Bible says. The Scriptures act like glasses that help us to see the world clearly. Some of you may have bad eyes and have to wear glasses. I honestly don't know what that's like yet. But those of you that do know, you know that some of you might have such bad eyes when you take your glasses off, you can't see anything clearly. Scripture says that in relation to how God wants us to live and understand the world, we're all like that. Apart from the Scriptures, we're unable to see ourselves or the world around us clearly. That's what the Bible teaches over and over and over again. So the Bible is not a book for me only, as the pastor. It's God's revelation to all of His people. So we would do well to know and remember what it says. And in applying this truth, I encourage you to study God's Word. Make a habit every week to study passages of Scripture, to read good books that talk about the Bible. There are many Christians who have gone before you that know more than you, that have studied specific subjects that you don't have time to study. Read them. And if you want good recommendations, I'm happy to recommend them to you. If you want a short book, I know of many good short books too. Not all books on Christianity are 3,000 pages long. Some of them are much shorter. So if you want good recommendations, I'd be happy to recommend them to you. Or you could listen to them on an audiobook. If you have bad eyes, as I said. If you can't read, there are audiobooks available of each one of those books that I'm talking about. But most of all, in applying this truth, in remembering the past, remember what God has promised to you in Jesus Christ. Remember God's promises. Because when times get rough, as they were for the audience of Hebrews, there is always the temptation to forsake Jesus. It is almost always easier to give in to sin than fight it. It is. It's almost always easier to do that. And Scripture says that we have to make war against our flesh. That's not easy. Very oftentimes, living a holy life is one of the hardest things that you can do right here and right now. In fact, I would say that's almost always the case. But it's in those times you need to remember what God has said. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. Who's the pure in heart? Those who have taken Jesus at His word at the end of all of that. That's what that means. Have you taken Jesus at his word? Do you believe him when he says things like that? And I obviously can't take time to say everything that Jesus has said in any given sermon. In years of sermons, I probably won't cover all of it. Maybe, we'll see. I'll try. But what you need to do, Christian, is remember what God has done in the past and learn from the mistakes of God's people in the past. Learn from the mistakes of the past, because that's why the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95. He's saying, basically, don't be like Israel. Dare to not be like them. Take God at his word. Secondly, you enter God's rest by examining yourself. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. When he says take care, that Greek word essentially means take care. Be diligent. Be vigilant. Be ready. Look out. Be aware of what's going on. He's talking to Christians. And what are we to look out for? Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what was wrong with Israel. They had an evil, unbelieving heart. And that's a weird definition of evil to many. Evil, by its definition, is unbelief in what God has said. That's evil. It's rejecting God and his word. That is the very root of evil. Everything that exists that we would consider evil is based upon that foundational truth that someone at some point in time has rejected God and his word. They all go back to that. Every time you sin, it stems from a moment of unbelief. It stems from a moment of saying God's word's not really true. And here's something for me to talk. I remember when I was in Bible college and learning and struggling with sin and things like that, that was very easy for me to twist God's word or take the parts I like about it and apply it to me, but ignore all that other stuff I don't like. No, we are to take all of God's word. All of it. And we are to ask the question, do I really believe this is true? Do I really believe this is true? And you want to know how you can test yourself on whether or not you know it's true? Do you obey it? Faith and obedience are never to be separated. Faith is the foundation for obedience. But they are never to be separated. That's what the author of James talks about. He says, this faith that is without works is dead. He's not contradicting Paul. He's saying there's a type of faith that exists where people claim to believe the truths of the gospel, but don't actually believe it, and therefore they don't obey it. So in the gospel, we are expected both to trust Jesus and obey him. Both are expected to happen. Faith is the foundation. Where Rome, that is the Church of Rome, or the Catholic Church got it wrong, is they reversed those almost, or conflated them, mixed them together, saying that you are saved by your faith, or you are justified, declared by right, by your faith and your doing good works. As if you work your way halfway up the mountain to God, and God comes down the other half of the mountain. But what Scripture teaches over and over again, that it is faith alone that makes God declare us just. It is trusting in God's word that he declares us just. But that faith is always followed by obedience. Always. And both James and Paul quote the same passage in Genesis to declare that those things are true. Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham, we're talking about Abraham now, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed and counted it to him as righteousness. And then James talks about the story where Abraham takes his son Isaac up to the mountain. You have to understand the context of what's going on there, or else you might think James and Paul contradict themselves. They don't. They're saying the same thing in a different way. Abraham took his son up to the mountain because God had said, take your son up to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham went, and Isaac and him are walking by one another. And Abraham sees the fire, Isaac sees the fire, he sees all the things necessary for a sacrifice, but he says, where is the sacrifice? Can you imagine? Dad carrying the sharp knife, carrying the fire, a torch. You know you're going up to make a sacrifice, and you're like, there's no lamb here. What's going on? And then your dad starts tying you up once you get to the top of the mountain. But he asked his dad prior to that. He asked Abraham. He asked, where's the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say before he got up to the mountain? God will provide. God will provide. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then later on, in that story of Isaac and Abraham, we see that Abraham actually believed God. How? By what he was willing to do. He obeyed God. That's how you tell whether or not you believe God. Do you obey Him? Look at your works. Do they measure up with what God's Word says? Because if you are a Christian and you believe that God's grace permits you to sin all the more, you aren't really a Christian. You have deceived yourself. Because we are to be dead to sin, as Romans 6 says. And we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Yes, you will fail. You will sin. You will struggle. But if you don't hate sin, you don't love Christ. We are called to hate sin, and we are called to love Christ. So examine yourselves. An unbelieving, evil heart. And here's where that leads at the end of verse 12. Leading you to fall away from the living God. This word or phrase that's translated, fall away from the living God, it captures an idea not so much as a passive falling, but more of the idea of rebelling. It is unbelief that leads you to rebel or forsake God. Even when you read the Old Testament, you should almost, if you assume that the Old Testament is all law and not grace, you've read it wrong. Faith is always implied where there are commands. People do not obey what they don't believe. Faith is always necessary. It's the beginning of obedience. So read your Old Testament that way. But if you don't trust God, that is what progressively leads to rebellion. That is how one falls away from the living God. So if I were to give an example of here and now, if I were to give an example of that, I would say, I have a buddy or a couple of friends that claim to be Christians. But as time tested them, as things and dreams did not come true, things that they wanted did not come true, you know what happened? Over time, they began to rebel against God. Did they fall away from salvation? Did God save them and then let them go? No. As life went on, it confirmed whether or not they had true and genuine faith, and the answer was they didn't. So, you enter God's rest by examining yourself. The third point is this. You enter God's rest by encouraging each other. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as the day is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Christian life is not a life that's meant to be lived alone. See, you can only examine yourself so far, but we all have blind spots when it comes to ourselves, do we not? This is why gathering together regularly with the church family is so important. How are you to encourage one another if there was no other one another? People who claim to be Christian yet do not gather regularly with the church family, are not a part of a church family, they have misunderstood the Bible. God over and over again from the very beginning said that it was not good for man to be alone. And that was when man was perfect, without sin. And he created him, Eve, to be his companion. In a similar way, we should say that it is not good for a Christian to be alone. There is no such thing as a rogue or renegade Christian. They don't exist. If you love Jesus, you'll love his church. But if you want to know, if you want assurance of your salvation, you need to surround yourself with believers who will tell you the truth, even when you don't want to hear it. There are many things that we struggle with that we don't want other people to know. But Christian, I encourage you to crucify that desire. You should want the people of your church family to know you. Even the deep parts of you. Even the sinful parts of you. And you should invite them to say, if you catch me slipping, confront me. Correct me. Help me get on the right path. And also, likewise, you should be willing to do that to somebody even when they don't want it. That's very un-American to confront people and tell them how to live their life. But God does it all the time. God has the right to tell people how to live their lives, and he's told us that we should encourage one another, both positively telling each other the truth and negatively correcting each other when we stray from it. We were never meant to be alone. If you do not have a church family, if you are not actively engaging with your church family, I believe that you are in danger. Because there are parts of your life that you do not see clearly. There are parts of my life I don't see clearly, and I need people. We still live in a fallen world. Don't put yourself at a disadvantage by being alone. Don't read your Bible alone, because guess what? You're probably going to get some of it wrong. That's why God sends teachers. That's why God has called people to be pastors and preachers, to equip you with things. That's why we have brothers and sisters to remind us or teach us, and we teach them too. There might be something you know that you can bring it up with me, and I'll be like, whoa, I missed that. I encourage you to do that if you think I'm missing something. But be ready to back it up. You should know God's word if you're going to correct anybody. You do not correct people based off of mere opinion. You correct people based off of divine authority. And none of you have that if you're doing it apart from God's word. That I want to make that clear. If you go correcting a bunch of people based off of your mere opinions, you are the one who needs to be corrected. So encourage each other. And the final point is this. You enter God's rest by relying on Jesus. We're going to read verses 14 through 19, and then I'll sum it up. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom has he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter my rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter rest because of unbelief. Verse 19 sums up all of it. Why did Israel not enter Canaan? Because they rejected God. He asks a series of questions. One example comes from verse 16. It says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And then he answers it with another question. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? The people that rejected God's promise to enter the land of Canaan were the very people that witnessed God's great redemption. They saw what God did to Egypt, and they still rejected him. They believed that God delivered them from Egypt. They just didn't care. This is why we need to understand conversion properly. Conversion is not just an agreement with facts. It is a change in the heart. The reason that Israel, that many in Israel rejected God is because they had not been converted. If you asked any of them whether or not God delivered them from Egypt, they'd say, yeah. They'd agree with that. And there are many of you here, if I said, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You'd say, yeah. Do you believe that He is the Savior? You'd say, yeah. Do you believe that He will come back again and judge the quick and the dead? You'd say, yeah. But you know who else would say yeah to that? Satan. Satan knows the truth. He believes the truth. And what does he do? He rejects it. So for those of you that sit in church your whole life, some of you may even think you are a Christian. Here is my warning to you. If your fruit does not match up with what you claim to believe, you need to check yourself. You need to check yourself because you may still be dead in your sins. You may be able to give me all the right answers. You can fool me, but you will not fool Jesus at the judgment. You might be able to delete your internet history, but guess who saw it? Jesus knows you. Psalm 139, the psalmist goes through all the places where he fled from God, from the sky to the bottom of the sea to the grave, and guess who was at each one of those places? God. You cannot escape His sight. And that is both a terrifying thing and a glorious thing. For the Christian, that's a comfort, to know that God sees you. Because when you confess your sins, you're not going to surprise Him. It's not going to be like, whoa, I can't believe you did that. Did you really do that? No, He saw you do it. And He still forgives you. But for the unbeliever, there is nothing that you will be able to hide from God. Nothing. And it is often those times, or often those people who have heard the gospel and yet still reject it. There are many people in here who probably think they're a Christian. It might be you. I'm asking you to examine yourself. Because even those that saw the deliverance in Egypt were still the ones that turned around and rejected God's salvation. How much worse will it be for those that reject the salvation of Christ? If you have heard the gospel preached and yet still walk in unbelief, you better know that the judgment that Israel experienced pales in comparison to the judgment that you will experience in eternity. But Christian, if you believe, if you genuinely trust Jesus, if you follow Him all the days of your life, you can know without a doubt, if your fruit matches your proclamation, maybe not perfectly, but if it matches generally speaking, then you can know that you're going to enter God's rest. You're going to be the one when Jesus returns that He calls you up. And when He makes all things new, you're going to be one of those ones that He sits in the new earth. And you're going to spend eternity with Him and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a side note, if you don't like the church, you're going to hate eternity because the church is going to be there. You guys are the church. This building may not be there. I don't know. I doubt it. But these people, they'll be there with you. Which means if you're a racist, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems. Because there's going to be more than just white folk there. In fact, the first century believers, none of them were white. They were all Jewish, most of them. Or Greek, or Roman. Church, I want you to know that you're entering God's rest. I want you to be confident every day that you are entering God's rest, but I have to tell you that you will never be confident or have assurance if you live in rebellion against God's commands. That is the big idea. There is no assurance for those that disobey God's word. You have no reason for assurance if you are living in habitual rebellion. I can't tell you you're good if your works do not match up with your profession. I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you to do is if you are in sin, confess your sins. Confess them to God. and trust that Jesus' sacrifice is adequate to cover those sins. Trust that Jesus has paid for your sins, and go, as Jesus said, and sin no more. And then when you sin again, go and do that all over again, over and over and over again. Because Christians should be the ones that are most aware of their sin, but often they're the most ignorant of it. Confess your sins to God and know that He will forgive you. Because God has come to save a holy people. That's what He's done. He's come to make you holy. That is the end of your salvation. And know that when you enter God's rest, you will be holy. That's why I said, for the Christian, the beauty of eternity, one of the most beautiful things for me, and it should be for you too, is that you will be sinless. Because if your heart doesn't break over your sins now, then you haven't been forgiven for them. You should hate them. So church, Christian, examine yourself. Surround yourself with a group of believers. And at the end of the day, make sure that who you rely on for your salvation is not you or your works, but Jesus and Jesus alone. If you want to enter God's rest, you will obey His commandments and you will trust His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are many of us here, I feel safe in saying, that still struggle against sin. There are many of us here that are habitually struggling with sin right now. God, I pray that You would send Your Spirit to convict them, to convict us of any sin that we are unaware of, to draw us to true repentance, to grieve us over the wretchedness of our sins. I pray, God, that those who are walking faithfully in the Lord, that are seeking to put their sins to death each day and seeking to obey His commandments, I pray, God, that You would give them assurance of their salvation. That they would cleave confidently, knowing that there is going to be a day where they enter Your rest, and where sin and pain and suffering will be no more. God, I pray for those that don't know Your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that You would draw them to Him in salvation. That You would save them from their deadness and sin. That You would give them a heart of flesh to believe. That You would thaw the heart that is iced over. And God, I pray that You would just be glorified in this church family. That we would love one another. That we would seek to make Christ known to each other and to the world around us. And that we would indeed be a church that prizes holiness over relevance any day. God, we love You and thank You in Your Son's name. Amen. During this time, there's going to be a time